pros and cons. What are the benefits and what are the drawbacks? We weigh them in the balance. If I say yes to this decision, what am I saying no to? What will I have to give up? What will this decision cost me? We are continuing our study through the Gospel of Matthew, and today we will be in chapter 16, verses 21 through 28. In our passage this morning, we will see that the disciples were confronted with the cost of following Jesus. Being confronted with this made them realize the decision to follow him would likely be more difficult than they thought. The conversation that Jesus had with these men nearly 2 years ago had significant implications for their lives. But what is even more amazing is that the same conversation has profound implications even for us today. Let's go ahead and read this passage together in Matthew chapter 16. Verses 21 through 28. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with the angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." There are at least four significant things that we see take place in these eight verses. We see that Jesus predicted his death and resurrection. Peter rebuked Jesus, and then Jesus rebuked Peter. Jesus described the cost of discipleship, and then Jesus explained what was at stake. So we will consider these four things and take a look at them more closely, and then take a step back and consider the implications for us. So the first thing that took place was Jesus predicted his death and resurrection. The phrase "from that time" in verse 21 marks a shift in the narrative of the Gospel of Matthew. We saw the same phrase in chapter 4, verse 17, where it was used to indicate the beginning of his public ministry. In the first four chapters of Matthew's gospel, we learned about the birth of Jesus, his childhood, his baptism by John, and his temptation in the wilderness. But in chapter 4, verse 17, there is a distinct turning point as Jesus began his public ministry by preaching to the crowds. And Matthew lets us know about this change by saying, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" In the verses and chapters that followed that statement, we have seen how the kingdom of heaven began to break into this dark world through the powerful ministry of the king himself. We have seen how he taught the crowds of people about the beautiful reality of his kingdom. We've seen how he rejected the oppressive religious establishment of his day. We've seen his compassion for the harassed and helpless, the poor and needy, the weary and burdened. We've seen his sovereignty over creation. We've seen his sovereignty over sickness and disease, and we've seen his sovereignty even over death. The phrase "from that time" set the stage for everything that we've studied from chapter 4, verse 17 through chapter 16, verse 20. But then came another turning point we read about in chapter 16, verse 21, which provided an unexpected twist and set the stage for the end of Jesus' life and ministry on the earth. Matthew wrote, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." The Jews living in the days of Jesus expected the Messiah to come and reveal himself, demonstrating his power and authority with signs and wonders. Although the disciples were perplexed at times, they certainly welcomed these revelations and demonstrations of power as evidence that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. But the words he spoke in verse 21 would certainly be unexpected. Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, knowing the opposition and hostility that awaited him there, which would lead to him suffering many things and ultimately to his death. Last week, we read how Peter declared to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Yes, and it was my Father who revealed this to you." But in these verses, Jesus needed to clarify the nature of the messianic mission. He had to explain what the Christ must do because the disciples would not be expecting what was to come. Jesus knew that he would be delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God to be crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He knew that he must serve as a perfect sacrifice on behalf of his people to atone for their sins that they may be reconciled to God. He knew he would not die an ordinary death, but rather would die as a substitute, taking the punishment upon himself that his people deserve. Somewhere around the age of 33, he knew it was his time to die. But he did not shrink back. He willingly walked the road leading to Jerusalem, knowing what awaited him there. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and die in order to accomplish his messianic mission. He predicted his suffering and his death. He predicted where it would happen and who would be responsible. But what was more extraordinary is that he predicted his resurrection. He said on the third day he would be raised. Jesus would be rejected by the religious leaders of the Jews, but God would vindicate his faithful Messiah through his resurrection from the dead. Yes, he would be rejected. Yes, he would suffer. Yes, he would die at the hands of evil men. But that was not the end of the story. He would be raised. He would conquer death. He would be vindicated. Not only would this happen, he provided the timetable for when it would happen. He told his disciples that he would be raised on the third day. Jesus predicted what was impossible for man to predict. He predicted only what the Christ could accomplish. In order to accomplish his mission, it was necessary for him to suffer and die, and it was necessary for him to be raised. Jesus predicted those very things and said they were necessary. Do you understand why Jesus said he must suffer and die? Do you understand why that was necessary for him to accomplish his mission as the Messiah? Do you understand that it was necessary for you that he suffer and die? In other words, have you recognized your need for him to save you from the punishment you deserve through his death and resurrection? You and I needed him to die a brutal and horrific death because our sins warrant that brutal and horrific death. And therefore, we needed someone to take that punishment on our behalf. Otherwise, we would be the recipients of that punishment. It was necessary for the Messiah to suffer, die, and be raised. And Jesus predicted those very things. after Jesus predicted his death and resurrection, Peter rebuked Jesus, and then Jesus rebuked Peter. The idea that the Christ would suffer and die at the hands of evil men was clearly unexpected and shocking for the disciples. We know this to be the case because of Peter's response to Jesus. Peter pulled Jesus aside and took it upon himself to rebuke his master, whom he had just declared to be the Christ. Peter was certain there was no way the Messiah would suffer a violent death. He was so sure of this, he was willing to presumptuously bring correction to Jesus. He said, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Peter and the disciples clearly viewed the suffering and death of the Messiah as a disaster to be averted rather than a mission to be accomplished. Peter said, "This will never happen to you," because what Jesus described was unthinkable. Anything short of the Messiah becoming a smashing public success was unacceptable. The disciples were ready to have a first row seat to see Jesus come into power and set things right. They were prepared to be side by side with him as he restored the nation of Israel to her prior prominence. They had visions of grandeur as they turned toward Jerusalem. And this idea that Jesus would suffer and die simply did not fit with what they had in mind. But Jesus would not fulfill his mission as they envisioned he would fulfill his mission. He did not come as a political or military Messiah. He came as a suffering Messiah. So Jesus responded to Peter with a strong rebuke of his own. We read, "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me.'" In the beginning of Matthew chapter 4, we read the account of the devil tempting Jesus in the wilderness. The fourth temptation was the devil offering Jesus instant worldly power and authority. Jesus knew this offer stood in direct contradiction to his mission. He knew that he would eventually receive all glory and authority, but he knew that it would come by way of the cross. So he responded by saying, "Be gone, Satan." And here in chapter 16, verse 23, he used the same verb when he said, "Get behind me, Satan." But this time when he spoke those words, he was looking at his friend and disciple, Peter. The same Peter whom he had declared to be the rock upon which he would build his church in the previous passage. How could he say such a thing to Peter? In that moment, Jesus discerned that Satan was tempting him through Peter. Peter, whom Jesus had just called the rock, had unwittingly become a stumbling block. Satan was attempting once again to divert Jesus from his chosen path. He was trying to turn him from the way of the cross. He was trying to get in his way. But Jesus had set his face to Jerusalem in order to accomplish his mission, and the devil would use any means possible to stand in the way of Jesus. But he would not be deterred. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. Get out of my way. Be gone." He communicated with forceful words that were likely hurtful to Peter because he knew ultimately who was tempting him and he knew ultimately what was at stake. He then said to Peter, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter's desire to prevent his master from sustaining any harm did not reflect the will of God. Peter had a way he thought things should go, but his way stood in direct contrast to God's way. Jesus, therefore, had to bring strong correction to the thinking of Peter and the disciples. He needed to reorient their thinking in order that their thoughts would align with the ways of God rather than the ways of the world. Peter had adopted a worldly mindset in regards to the Messiah, and because of that, became an instrument of Satan in that moment. Do you see the warning for us in these verses? In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 9, God said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Our thoughts are not naturally God's thoughts. We do not intrinsically have his mindset. We must be careful then about our assumptions when we come to Christ. We must be careful about our assumptions when we come to him in his word. We must be careful about our assumptions when we come to church. We easily and readily adopt worldly thinking and worldly values and oftentimes fail to see how they contradict the gospel. We need our thinking and values to be radically reoriented to Christ. We need to be continually examining our thoughts, values, attitudes, words, and lifestyles in light of God's word. If we do not do this, we too will be susceptible to the lies of Satan. Peter came around, by the way. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, we read that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, got up in front of a crowd of thousands and proclaimed, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up to the according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Peter, of course, acknowledged that the cross was not a disaster to be averted, but the definite plan of God to save sinners. But he came to that realization because Jesus rebuked him and changed his thinking. After he rebuked Peter, Jesus described the cost of discipleship. The reality that Jesus was a suffering Messiah who came to give himself up had vast implications for his disciples. As they followed Jesus, surely they thought greatness was in their future. Instead, Jesus painted a very different picture of what it meant to be his disciple. In light of his prediction that he would suffer and die, Jesus taught them what was at the heart of true discipleship. He said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." If they were to be counted as his disciples, they must first deny themselves. Denying yourself means disassociating with your old self and your old way of life. When you follow Christ, your life will look different than your life before you followed him. Your life will be shaped by his word and the Holy Spirit at work in you. You no longer follow the patterns of this world, but you follow the patterns of his kingdom. The patterns of his kingdom we see laid out, especially in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Denying yourself means giving up your will for your life. You recognize that you are not in control of your life, and therefore you let go of the notion that you choose your own path. Denying yourself means laying down your interests and pursuits. Denying yourself means your life is no longer about you. Disciples of Jesus must deny themselves, but that is not all. Self-denial is not an end in and of itself. We do not deny ourselves merely for the sake of self-denial. Disciples of Jesus deny themselves in order to take up their crosses and follow him. Jesus calls his disciples to take up their crosses. This likely sounded very strange to the disciples. You see, in their day, crosses were not yet in style. They were not cool. There was not a whole bunch of people walking around with cross tattoos or cross jewelry or crosses on their walls of their homes. As a matter of fact, if they were to look at the way we use crosses, they might think we're pretty sick. People of the first century, that is. They would say, why are you using an instrument of torture and execution as a decorative symbol? What is wrong with you, they might ask. You see, the cross represented one of the most shameful and horrific ways a person could die. It was the most feared form of execution. The person condemned to die on a cross was often required to carry a crossbeam to the scene of the crucifixion. They were then nailed to the crossbeam, which was in turn nailed to the upright beam, and the entire cross was lifted into place. It was an utterly excruciating way to die. The Romans used crucifixion as a deterrent against insurrection and rebellion. Jesus used the cross as a symbol of discipleship. Was he saying that every one of his disciples would die as he died? No, but he was saying that his disciples must submit themselves wholly to the will of God, even when that means suffering for identifying themselves with Christ. The disciple of Christ must die to his or her own will for the sake of God's will. The disciple of Christ must be willing to suffer for Christ. The disciple of Christ must identify with Jesus in his obedience to God and rejection by the world. The disciple of Christ must take up his or her cross. Paul provided a good description of this very thing in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where he wrote, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Denying yourself and taking up your cross means Christ lives in you, and the life you live for him. Jesus not only said that his disciples must take up their cross, but they must follow him. He calls his disciples to continually follow, which means if we are his disciples, we must pay careful attention to him. The disciple of Jesus is the one who is continually looking to Jesus, listening to Jesus, obeying Jesus, and walking in his footsteps. We must know what he has done. We must know what he has taught. We must know what he requires in order to follow him. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This was an incredibly challenging statement for his disciples at the time, but it is also a very challenging statement for us. Does this describe you? In what ways have you denied yourself, taken up your cross, and followed him? How is God calling you to do this now? What are the things in your life that take up your time, thoughts, energy, and money, but have nothing to do with Christ? These are the tough questions we must be willing to ask ourselves if we are to be counted as his disciples. After Jesus described the cost of discipleship, he explained what was at stake. There's no question that in verse 24, Jesus spoke a hard and challenging word both for his disciples then and for us now. But we see in verses 25 through 28 that he spoke that hard word for a good reason. You see, we might not respond with enthusiasm to this idea that discipleship means denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus. Our initial response might be, what do I have to give up? How does this affect my comfort? Does this mean I have to change my lifestyle? Brothers and sisters, when we ask these questions and raise these concerns in response to Jesus' teaching on the cost of discipleship, it reveals a profound ignorance on our part regarding what is at stake. Listen again to the words of Christ in verses 25 and 26. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Do you see what he is saying? What you stand to lose if you become a disciple of Jesus does not compare to what you stand to lose if you do not become a disciple of Jesus. The person who tries to save his life will be condemned. Who is Jesus referring to? Who is the person who tries to save his life? The one who tries to save his life is the one who selfishly clings to his life on earth as though it was of utmost importance. She is the one who is focused on making life good and comfortable now at the expense of obeying God and following Christ. He is the one who is focused on self-preservation and convinces himself that God would never want him to take a risk or make a sacrifice for the gospel. She is the one who values this life more than the life to come. He is the one who seeks to gain all the nice things of the world to the neglect of his soul. Jesus spoke emphatically to the futility of living our lives in this way. When we selfishly focus on our lives here and now, we are being incredibly short-sighted. So what if we have a long, comfortable life filled with all the good things the world has to offer? No matter how long we live, the duration of our lives will be nothing in light of eternity. We are foolish to selfishly focus on and live for this world. Why? Because in the end, the price you will pay is far too high. You see, becoming a disciple of Jesus is costly. You must give your life. But the cost of not becoming a disciple is infinitely greater. You will give your soul. But hear the flip side. What you stand to gain by becoming a disciple of Jesus is so much greater than what you stand to gain by pursuing the things of the world. Jesus said, "But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." With that short phrase, Jesus gave a great and glorious promise. When you give your life for the sake of Christ, you gain true life, which will never fade and can never be taken from you. You gain an eternal inheritance in his kingdom that makes everything in this life pale in comparison. Listen to what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then skipping ahead to Ephesians 1, 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Listen again to what he said in Romans 8, 15 through 18. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. Do you see in these verses how great and wonderful and glorious are the promises of God for those who give their lives for Christ? Do you understand that the reward of discipleship is far greater than the cost of discipleship? If only the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, we would see how dim this world is in comparison to the glory of his kingdom. Why does Jesus call us to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow him? Because our souls are on the line. Eternity is at stake. He went on to press this point in verse 27. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." There will be a day of judgment, and Jesus will be the one who will come in glory to render judgment. And his judgments will be final. He will repay every person according to what he has done. None of us, apart from Christ, have a leg to stand on at the final judgment. But those who trust in him, truly becoming his disciples, will be rewarded at the final judgment. No one can earn their salvation. We cannot be saved by works. We are saved by grace through faith. When we have faith in Christ, we will become his disciples. We will deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow him. Those who reject his call to deny themselves, take up their crosses, and follow him will be punished. In verse 28, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." His disciples will begin to see the reality of Jesus coming into his kingdom before they died. Jesus may have been referring to his transfiguration, which we will read about in chapter 17. He may have been referring to his resurrection, or he may have been referring to his ascension into heaven, or he may have been referring to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, or he may have been referring to all of those things. Regardless of what Jesus was exactly referring to in verse 28, the disciples witnessed Jesus coming into his kingdom, thus assuring that he would come back at the final judgment to repay each person according to what he has done. Our passage this morning is both amazing and challenging. Jesus predicted his suffering, death, and resurrection, and we know that he not only fulfilled that prediction, but he did so willingly. What does that mean for us? God the Father desires to reconcile sinful people to himself to the extent that he sent God the Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer a brutal death, even though he was innocent, in order to pay the penalty for the sins of everyone who believes in him. What an amazing God. I think the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 18 through 21 are appropriate here. He wrote, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." If you have not believed in Christ, we encourage you to believe in Christ and be reconciled to God. If you have believed in Christ, rejoice. What an extraordinary work God has done to bring you back to him. Jesus took your sin so that he could give you his righteousness. You have been saved through the work of Christ. But this passage is also challenging for us. because to believe in Jesus is to be a disciple of Jesus, and to be a disciple of Jesus is to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Our passage this morning gets to the heart of discipleship. And we must reflect on our lives to examine whether or not we are living as disciples of Christ. Do our lives reflect him and the values of his kingdom more so than the world? How is Christ impacting our daily lives? The way we think, the way we talk, the way we treat one another, the way we spend our money, the way we spend our time, the way we use our energy. How do we approach him in his word? Are we diligently seeking him and looking to him that we might obey him? Do we have a desire to give him glory in all things? Are we willing to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow after him? This passage requires that we stop and examine our hearts and lives. Can we say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ? It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's take a few moments to reflect on God's word this morning. Let's take a few moments to reflect on our lives in light of God's word. And let's consider what he may be speaking to us. Heavenly Father, we worship you. You are God. You are worthy of all praise, of all glory, of all honor. In you we rejoice. And we give you thanks for the ministry of reconciliation that you have worked to reconcile sinful people such as us to yourself, that we might know your love and that we might have eternal life with you. We pray that we will respond, that we will be indeed reconciled to you. And in being reconciled to you, we pray that we will be faithful disciples of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we be a people who deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you. Amen.